Well, good morning. It's always good to hear this excited buzz out here, and most of you must have watched the big game yesterday. I'm always glad when Alabama wins, and Such. Wow, I didn't know it was going to be like that. All right, well, let's get on to more important things. With fall coming, September, there's always new things beginning. And there are a lot of things starting up here at church, and things that you can pray about, things that you need to be aware of. First of all, this evening, there will be a meeting for all those who plan to work in Awana this year. It's more of an information meeting. We encourage you, if you would like more information, would plan to work, are thinking about working, and you just need to know more, meeting here at 4 o'clock this afternoon. We do appreciate very much the Dromies serving as commanders this year. And you can find out more about that. There's also registration for all the Awana classes. There's a table, if you saw in the foyer. So get your children registered. That's always helpful to have that done ahead of time. Also, another thing that I want to remind you of, we do appreciate the ways that you have ministered to the children at Parson Hills Elementary. One other area that perhaps you can consider is they have need of shoes. We've been collecting pencils, but now the box says shoes, and you can see the sizes back there, but They either new or slightly used shoes are a real help. A number of the children attend school without footwear. So that's a way that we can minister to those children as well. But also, another opportunity at Parson Hills, this will be the last time we mention it, if you would like to go and just read with children, listen to them read, help them. It's another way we can minister. There's on the bulletin board some pull-off tabs. You can pull off and contact the teacher and let them know you'd be willing to help out. And this can be anyone. You can serve in that way. All right. Glad you're here. I'd like to begin with prayer this morning. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your loving care of us. We thank you for the ways that you providentially lead us, that you direct us. We thank you for the strength you provide. I think especially of today, and as many people remember so few years back, the 9/11 events, we do pray that for those who grieve, who remember, and with great sadness, we would pray for them, would ask for your grace, your mercy to be evident in their lives. For others who simply are remembering those events and perhaps are anxious, distressed, remind them that you care for your own. And Lord, we as well want to pray today for Barbara. We thank you for her faithful ministry in Tahlequah with Christ for Me. Thank you for the strength that you have given her. We do pray for continued good health, for wisdom. I pray as well that you would bless her with just your energy, your perseverance. And now, Lord, as we lift up our voices in song and as we study your word, do bless our time. I pray that you might be honored through what takes place today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you. Appreciate Randy filling in for me when we leave. And just a reminder that choir does start this Wednesday. So if you've been thinking about coming to join the choir rehearsal, it's this Wednesday is our first rehearsal. Let's start this morning by singing number 117. We come, O Christ, to you. Number 117. Number 43. Number 43. Great is thy faithfulness.
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Take your Bible, if you will. Our scripture reading this morning is in John chapter 6. Turn there with me and follow along, if you will, as I read this rather lengthy chapter, but it all kind of goes together, so we need to keep it together. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover of the feast of the Jews was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Father, how thankful we are for this bread that came down out of heaven. Jesus gave his life, his own flesh and blood, that we might eat and live. This is your provision for us, and we thank you for sending him. Thank you for drawing us to him, for giving us faith to believe in him, that we might have eternal life and be raised up on the last day. May we continue to walk with him and not withdraw when his teaching is hard to understand or hard to obey. To whom shall we go? He has the words of eternal life. So give us, each of us, an enduring faith, a true saving faith that perseveres to the end, trusting Jesus and clinging to him no matter what. We pray in his name.
Please stand again and turn to number 274 in your hymnals. 274, we'll sing Break Thou the Bread of Life. kids to Children's Church.
Well, please open your Bible with me, if you will, once again this morning to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We have been talking about bullies in the church and how to overcome their spiritual intimidation. And this morning we have one more bully that we want to deal with, and that is asceticism. We've talked about legalism in verses 16 and 17. You don't have to keep the law to be right with God. We're justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. The Old Testament was the shadow of Christ, and now that He has come, we cling to the substance, not the shadow. Then we dealt with mysticism in verses 18 and 19, that spirituality, intimacy with God, deep knowledge of spiritual things, growth in godliness doesn't come through intuition, dreams, visions, rituals, subjective experiences, but through objective revelation. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And so hold fast to the head, Christ, and to His word, and you will experience the true growth, which is from God. And, of course, I'll just remind you that all of this is in the context of a chapter where Paul is confronting a false teaching in Colossae that had infiltrated the church there. And their primary claim, the primary claim of this group of false teachers was that having Christ is nice, but not enough. That real spirituality, to be really spiritual, to be really complete, you need something more. And Paul's basic response to that is, no, you don't. Christ plus nothing is everything. You're perfectly complete in Him. You have received Him, verse 6. Walk in Him. And don't let anyone judge you, verse 16. Don't let anyone defraud you, verse 18. Don't let the legalists judge you because you don't observe their rules and regulations regarding food and drink and Sabbath days. And don't let the mystics defraud you because you haven't had all of the experiences they claim to have had. That brings us to verse 20 through 23 and a warning against asceticism. Although I would remind you again that this was all one heresy, and we're just kind of breaking it down into some of its component parts. Verse 20 says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What Paul describes there is asceticism. And you may say, well, what is that? Very simply, an ascetic is one who practices self-denial for spiritual reasons. And asceticism is living a life of rigorous self-denial, maybe even self-torture, self-inflicted pain, as a way to please God, as a way to earn forgiveness, as a way to mortify the flesh, as a way to be more holy. The term is actually from the Greek word ascesis, which means to train or to exercise. And so the idea is extreme self-discipline. The opposite, just to give you a contrast, would be the term hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure, right? Self-indulgence. Asceticism would be the opposite of that. The abstinence from pleasure. Self-denial. Deny yourself any and all worldly pleasures for the sake of being more spiritual, being more holy. And that's the goal. It's the belief that acts of self-denial, abstinence from any and all pleasure is what makes you truly spiritual. And of course, the extreme form of that that we've seen sort of historically through the history of the church, the extreme form of that would be monasticism, where you believe that true devotion to God or even complete expiation of your sin or true spirituality requires abject poverty or celibacy or total isolation and separation from the world. And so you become a nun or you become a monk. It's that confusion that Paul is dealing with here in this passage, the relationship between self-denial and spirituality, the relationship between abstinence and holiness. The question is, does it make you more holy or more godly or more pleasing to Christ if you take a vow of poverty rather than pursue an MBA from Harvard and become the CEO of Frito-Lay? Can you be a good Christian if you live in a big house and drive a BMW and drink wine as you eat your steak and smoke a cigar afterwards? Will God think more of you if you remain single and celibate than if you get married and have children? How much pleasure can a Christian enjoy without being worldly? Is holiness measured by how many things you deny yourself? Or how many activities or pleasures or delicacies you abstain from? Can you be a Christian and have fun? These are serious issues. These are complicated questions that every believer has to wrestle with, aren't they? And if we think about it, I mean, it's the various degrees of separation from the world that defines and divides Christians into all of the groups and subgroups that now exist. So this is a very practical, very relevant question. I think of the discussion Jesus had with the multitudes in Matthew chapter 11 about John the Baptist and the comparison that was being made between John's lifestyle and Jesus. Remember that? John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a what? A glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. That's typical of the way people respond and compare and evaluate spirituality. And so the point is, in every crowd, there will always be people who condemn your lifestyle as either too separated from the world or not enough separated from the world. Was Jesus worldly because he ate and drank? Was he less holy because he was friends with sinners? Some people thought yes. And there will always be someone more separated from the world than you who thinks you're worldly. And there will always be someone less separated from the world than you that you think is worldly. So how do we sort all that out and keep from killing each other in the process, right? This passage, I think, is vital to us, because it really gets to the heart of what it means to be a Christian and how we live the Christian life. Is the Christian life conformity to a set of rules? Is the Christian life a matter of abstaining from worldly amusements and pleasures, as I seek to resist temptation and the lust of the flesh, what role does self-denial play? What does it mean to be worldly? How separated from the world do I have to be godly? And clearly, what Paul is saying here is, I don't want you to be intimidated by those who elevate abstinence as the premier virtue of spirituality. Do not be bullied by ascetic practices of self-denial as if such practices were essential to your holiness. They're not. But why not? Why are they not? And he gives four reasons. And so in these verses, we're looking at Paul's argument for why asceticism is not necessary to your sanctification. Or put it this way, four reasons why you don't have to become a nun or a monk to be godly. Let me give them to you. Reason number one is because self-denial isn't necessary when you're already dead. Now follow this. This is really interesting. Verse 20, he says, if or since, maybe you could translate it because it is true, since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. And that's a phrase, by the way, he had used up in verse 8 of the hollow and deceptive philosophies of men, which are just kindergarten level ABCs of the world. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? This is interesting. The first thing that Paul says is that if you really belong to Christ, then you are dead to this world. You died when Christ died. And if you died with Him, then you died with Him to the world and to the elementary principles that govern this world. Those principles, those priorities, those philosophies don't govern you. They don't apply to you. The world has no hold on you. It has no attraction to you. It has no power over you. You are not under its jurisdiction. You don't need to be subjected to its rules, its philosophies, its priorities. You're dead. Now, that's an interesting argument, isn't it? But it's a powerful one, and it's a good one. It's like saying you're not under law. Why are you quibbling about which laws to keep? You're not under the law. Why quibble over what things in the world are off limits? You're dead to the world. And this is one of Paul's favorite arguments, his favorite things to talk about, our union with Christ, our identity with Christ. Look at Colossians 3, verse 3. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." I love that. You have died, and your life. It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? You're dead. And yet you're alive. And where are you alive? With God in Christ. And we have to think of ourselves that way. You say, that's confusing. Yes, it is confusing. Am I dead or am I alive? Yes. Just like Christ is. He died and He's alive. The same is true of you. You say, where do we live? Do we live here in Northwest Arkansas? Well, physically we do. But spiritually, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what's true of you spiritually. And you have to think that way and live by faith in that reality, that it's just as real as this one. You say, that's really confusing. Oh, it gets better. Look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live. Stop there and we're fine, right? But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live... Wait a minute, I thought I was dead. Yeah, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It is confusing, isn't it? Which is it? Dead or alive? But this was basic Christianity for Paul. This was basic to his understanding of the Christian life. What is a Christian? A Christian is a dead person living by faith in the risen Christ who lives in me. That's what a Christian is. A dead person living by faith in the risen Christ who lives in me. Am I living the Christian life or is he? Yes. He's living it in you and you're living it by faith in him. And he has to do it because you're what? Dead. So this is our problem, see? We struggle with worldliness because we don't understand our salvation. We don't understand the basic thing that Paul teaches in the New Testament, our union with Christ. We struggle with do's and don'ts. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, because we don't understand what being in Christ means. We're united with him, Paul taught in Romans 6, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. What's true of Christ is true of you. What he is, you is. Where he is, you are. You can't be worldly. You're in Christ. You can't be more holy. You're in Christ. Look at Galatians 6, 14. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There it is. I'm in Christ. I'm dead to the world. And the world is dead to me. That's what the cross does. It crucifies me. And it crucifies the world to me. So the question is, are you dead or not? Are you in Christ or not? Did you come to the cross or not? I used to love snow skiing. We lived in Idaho. We got to ski several times every single year. And we had a ball doing that as our kids were growing up. And we just loved it. And then one year, a friend of ours was carried off the slopes with a blown out knee. And then the next year, another friend of ours was carried off with a rotator cuff injury. And then the next year, another friend of ours, a guy my age, was life-flighted off the mountain with a broken neck. And like Peter, three times the vision, you know, three times kind of got through to me. That could have been me. And at that point, snow skiing was crucified to me and I to it. I said, I'm done. I'll be the designated driver. I'll take you guys up there and get you back home. But I don't care anymore. I don't love skiing anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. It has no attraction to me. It has no appeal to me. My happiness does not depend on it. I can take it or leave it. That's how it is when you come to Christ and his cross. The world is crucified to you and you to the world. So if you look around and you say, why does the world have such a strong attraction to me? It could be you never died. And maybe you didn't understand that's what becoming a Christian meant. But it is. It is. And so the point Paul is making here, and he makes it repeatedly all through the New Testament, that is the starting point for living the Christian life. You have to recognize this union with Christ, and that union with Christ means union with Him in His death, burial, resurrection. When He died, you died. And if you're dead, then self-denial is unnecessary. It's redundant. It's pointless to even talk about it. The world has lost its luster. It's like the pirates on the Black Pearl, Pirates of the Caribbean. Remember that you couldn't kill them. They were already dead. There's no amount of worldly pleasure could bring them pleasure. They're dead to this world. I think of 1 Timothy 1:9, where Paul said, "Law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and rebellious, for sinners, for the ungodly." That's right. A righteous man doesn't need laws. A dead-to-the-world man doesn't need a list of rules reminding him what's okay and what's off-limits. And, of course, the reason for that is that while you died with Christ to this world, you've also been raised up with Him to a whole different world. And that's what Paul gets to in Colossians 3, right? Setting your mind on that reality, that world, things above where Christ is and where you are too spiritually. You're dead to this world and alive to that world. And by faith, you have to think of yourself that way so you can live that way. Here's the second reason. Abstaining from perishable goods can't make you good. You notice he says, "Why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," which all refer to things destined to perish with the using. What's he saying there? He's saying, look, people, we're talking here about food. That's all. Food that becomes useless the instant you use it. Perishable goods. It has no lasting value. Certainly has no spiritual value. And the prohibitions here are typical of the kind of sort of layered fence building that the Jews would practice to avoid something unclean. If you shouldn't eat it, then don't handle it, don't taste it, don't even touch it. And so Paul here is kind of poking fun at that level of absurd scrupulosity. We're talking about food, people. You eat it. It passes through the body. It's over. Nothing more to see, folks. Move along. It's just not that sacred, is it? What you eat, what you drink. Perishable goods. In Mark 7:18, Jesus said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." I mean, could you be more graphic than that? What goes into you from outside of you cannot defile you. In John 6:27, we just read, "Do not work for the food which perishes." That's what it does. It's not eternal. It has no bearing on your eternal life. Food perishes. There's no bad food that can make you bad, and there's no good food that can make you good. 1 Corinthians 6:13, Paul says, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. God will do away with them both." And we get all wrapped up in food and drink, and it's ridiculous. Paul's saying it's utterly ridiculous to think that what you eat or what you drink could make you more spiritual or less spiritual. It's just food. There's nothing spiritual or unspiritual about food or drink that perishes with the use. In 1 Corinthians 8:8, he said, "Food will not commend us to God, We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. He said, it doesn't matter. There's nothing you can eat or not eat that will make you more pleasing to God or less pleasing to God. In Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking anyway, but what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So listen, if you're on the seafood diet, go for it. You see something you want to eat? Eat it. It may not be good for you physically, but it can't hurt you spiritually. That's the point. It does not affect you spiritually. So his point is, look, you don't have to abstain from certain foods to be more godly. Abstaining from perishable goods can't make you good. Third reason, you don't have to be a nun or a monk. Ascetic practices reflect human, not divine, teaching. Verse 22, all these decrees, he says, are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of what? Men. That's all. That's all this stuff is. You're all worked up about all this stuff, and it's all man-made. All these prohibitions, all these dietary restrictions, do not, do not, do not. They're not from God. They're from men. And this is what the Jews had done. You know, they had turned Matthew 15:3. Jesus said, you transgressed the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. They had turned basic commandments of Scripture into these multiple layers of other prohibitions. And that became more authoritative than what God actually said in Scripture. And they were teaching the precepts of men as doctrine. Paul said in Titus 1:13 that to be sound in the faith is not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. See, this is what happens. You turn away from the truth to the commandments of men because your mind and your conscience are defiled, and to you nothing is pure because you aren't pure, and there can never be enough man-made regulations to regulate morality in your case because you're immoral. This is what man-made religion does. We add a bunch of rules, one, because we can't govern ourselves, and two, because it gives the appearance of piety, even though we're really corrupt to the core. And Paul's point is, all of that is man-made. In fact, it's worse than that. It's not just man-made. It's demonic. 1 Timothy 4. In fact, look at that. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 1, because this passage comes into play here in this whole discussion. This is really the classic treatment on the whole issue of asceticism, 1 Timothy 4, 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. What's Paul saying? Nothing is off limits. Everything created by God is good, and it is only the teachings of men, the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, but it really comes from demons that tell people not to eat certain things, not to get married. Man-made. It's all man-made. And that's, I think, false religion in a nutshell, isn't it? Men who forbid. That's the essence of it, right? That's the hallmark of false religion and false Christianity, not true Christianity. It always majors on forbidding. and abstaining. Forever telling people what they can't do and shouldn't do. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. That is not a fair representation of the standard of what true Christianity is. That is a far inferior standard. Don't tell me all the things you didn't do. What did you do? Right? We get so focused on don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. That's a horrible way to live the Christian life. It's a horrible way. I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that. Oh, you didn't commit adultery this week. But did you love your wife as Christ loves the church? I didn't steal this week. Yeah, but did you labor with your own hands, doing what is good so that you may have something to share with him who has need? Do not. That's not the proper standard for a Christian. You're a good Christian as long as you don't do this and as long as you don't do that. What about all the things we are supposed to do? Do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And we boast because we can check off our list. Didn't do that, didn't do that, didn't do that, didn't do that. We have the wrong focus when all we ever think about is all the stuff we're not supposed to do and then pride ourselves that we didn't do it. That is man-made religion, not biblical Christianity. So you don't have to be a monk to be godly because self-denial isn't necessary when you're already dead. Abstaining from perishable goods can't make you good. Ascetic practices reflect human, not divine teaching, and focus on the wrong standard. And then the fourth reason, ascetic practices don't work. They don't restrain fleshly desires. And this is the irony. Verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. It looks wise. It looks reasonable. Self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. But in reality, they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. What is Paul saying there? Look, go ahead, lock yourself in a monastery, get thee to a nunnery, hide from the world, walk on a bed of hot coals, torture yourself, eat bread and water only, abstain from all worldly pleasure. It doesn't help. Why? It doesn't work. Why? It doesn't affect your heart. And that's the issue. Jesus in Mark 7:21 said it, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You see what he's saying? Hiding from the world won't help you be holy because your inclination toward evil doesn't come from out there. It comes from in here. You can hide wherever you want. You cannot hide from you. And that's your problem. If you ever saw the M. Night Shyamalan movie, The Village, you saw a classic illustration of this. These families all move to a secret hidden community deep inside the forest, completely secluded, completely isolated from civilization, hoping to protect their children from the evils of the world. And it worked for a long time. They were able to keep their children from ever venturing out. because there were these monsters, these scary monsters that lived in the woods. And every now and then, one of the adults would take a turn at pretending to be that scary monster. And they would come into the village and they would break windows, or they would kill an animal and leave blood everywhere. And then the kids would get up the next day and all be horrified. And it would keep them in fear. Don't go out there. And then one day, one of the older kids thought he was doing a good thing and killed one of the scary monsters. And the gig was up. And so it is with a monastery. It might isolate you from the world, but it can't isolate you from you. And that's the root of the problem. I don't need a new environment. I need a new heart. And that's what we get when we come to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, new things have come. Warren Wiersbe nailed it when he wrote, the power of Christ in the life of the believer does more than merely restrain the desires of the flesh. It puts new desires in the heart. Nature determines appetite. And now we have the very nature of God within, which means we have godly ambitions and godly desires. We don't need law on the outside to control our appetites because we have life on the inside. That's right. So you don't have to live in a convent or only go to Christian schools or stay out of the mall or get rid of your TV. Or never drink beer to be holy. You can be holy living in the dorm or a frat house at the U of A. You could be on the hockey team. You work nights at a pub. The issue is not your proximity to worldly people, places, things, and ideas. The issue is your relationship to Christ and whether that relationship truly governs your life and takes precedent over everything else. The false teachers in Colossae and all human philosophies and man-made religions do this. They make too much out of matters that don't matter. They don't get to the heart of what true Christian spirituality is all about, which is the heart, right? Heart transformation and continual mind renewal. We grow in holiness and we fight the battle against indwelling sin, not by keeping a list of do's and don'ts, but by having our minds and hearts saturated and transformed by the truth of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 4:16, our inner man being renewed day by day. Romans 12:2, being continually transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4:23, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. You don't win the battle against sin with an airsoft gun. John Piper is the one who came up with that. You don't shoot down the Sherman tank of the flesh with pea shooter regulations. And what's he talking about? He's saying that's all you're doing with all your do's and don'ts. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You're shooting peas at a Sherman tank. Battle with sin is won or lost in the mind. Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, alive to God. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, where you are. It's not the world's things that make us worldly. It's the world's ideas and values and way of thinking.
Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 4:17. It's the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That's the issue, see? And that's what worldliness is. Not whether I smoke or not. Not whether I drink water or wine for dinner. Abstinence won't make you holy. Celibacy won't make you holy. Depriving yourself of all pleasure won't make you holy. All those man-made regulations give the appearance of wisdom, but they're of no value, really, against sin, against your own flesh. Self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, asceticism. It's no value against fleshly indulgence. So as of today, we declare this a no-bully zone. All right? We have zero tolerance. Well, we can't say that because we would all be out of here, right? So we can't. But we have a policy. No bullying. Why? Well, because legalism is the wrong standard for justification. We're justified by faith in Christ, not by keeping the law. Mysticism is the wrong means of spiritual growth. True growth comes from God through Christ, not from subjective experiences or rituals. Asceticism is the wrong measure of holiness. And it's an inadequate means of mortifying the flesh. True holiness comes from being united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and reckoning yourself every single day dead to sin, alive to God. So don't be bullied and don't be a bully. Pray with me. Father, again, we thank you this morning for the reality that Paul is promoting here in this letter. We're complete in Christ. There is no inferiority. There is no superiority. We're all one in Him, complete in Him, fully accepted by you, justified, not by our works, but simply by faith in His. And Father, you've given us faith to receive Christ Jesus our Lord. Give us faith to simply walk in Him and with Him and not be judged or defrauded or bullied by anyone inside or outside the church, but simply to cling to Christ in total confidence that He is in us, and we are in Him, and He is sufficient. Let me pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen. Our prayer room is open. We invite you to come to Christ. If you have not received Him, we'd love to share with you about Him. Our prayer room is out the back, down the hall to the right. There'll be someone there to pray with you, talk with you. We invite you to come to Christ and begin your walk in Him.
Please stand again, and we're going to sing the first and last verse of number 382. It's Be Thou My Vision, number 382, first and last verse.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.